for a little time to the prophecy of Jeremiah. From a whole variety of comments, I gather that it seemed as if everybody enjoyed the Bible study last Saturday evening, the story of the potter. And it is really a story that is both encouraging and reassuring, because it tells us very, very clearly that God is working according to plan and according to his own sufficient power with regard to our individual lives and with regard to what we might call the work. Anybody, of course, watching the potter, especially in the early stages of the work, may not, in fact, see any plan. All they may see is a lump of wet clay going round and round, and the potter's hands on it, and it's changing shape, and it may not be obvious that there is a plan. That's where faith comes in. We must believe that God is working with us. He's working on us. And if you say, God, how are you getting on with your plans for me? Because I'm getting on fine, working away at it. I know what I'm doing, the way I'm doing it, and the time I take to do it. We just have to believe that. And if we believe that with regard to ourselves, we must believe it with regard to the work that God has called us to do. The human material may not be aware of God's plan. I think very few of us have all that clear ideas about what God's going to be doing with us over the next 12 months or 12 years for that matter. And the human material may at times be greatly perplexed by God's methods. And you say, what on earth is he doing with me? Oh, but he knows. We may not see the plan, but it's there in the mind and in the heart of the God we were singing about in that opening hymn. And God's methods, God's ways with us, partake of the perfection of God himself. He's not an experimenter. The potter doesn't give the clay a poke to see what will happen if he gives it a poke. The potter knows exactly how he is going to formulate what he is making. And of course, if we may not be aware of God's plan, and we may be perplexed by God's methods, many a time it may not feel as if there is any purpose in what's going on in our lives, and it may feel that there's no progress. But then you see again, the word to us is, have faith in God. A very simple statement, isn't it? Have faith in God. That's what Jesus said to Jairus. I think that's his point. When everything seemed to go wrong, it seemed to Jairus that Jesus had delayed too long. Have faith in God. I know that the modern translations are different from the authorized version in that marvelous verse. At least it's marvelous to me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9, the old authorized version says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Since the last time on the last one, I was speaking about that, I spoke about how sometimes parents, when their children are small, the parents have real thoughts and real plans with regard to Christmas presents. And you keep it dark from the child. And yet the child becomes aware that somewhere, you know, on top of the big wardrobe in mother's room or something like that, there's something hidden. So think of that in terms of the verse I've just quoted. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now I'm aware that when we begin to discover what is prepared for us, you might be destined for the mission field, or you might be destined for the ministry, or you might be destined for a prison camp. But God is no man's debtor. And I think we are right, on taking all this from the story of the potter, I think it's right to take all this from the story that we are studying here, or we studied in Jeremiah chapter 18, and the first few verses. But let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do so. Now, into another vessel, not a different vessel. He stuck to his original plan. And that's a comfort, because sometimes we are perverse creatures in God's hands. And God says, no, you don't. And he brings us back, and he squashes us down, and he starts again, making us what he has planned for us. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, I know what I'm doing. And I always know what I'm doing. But when we go on to verses 7 to 12, we find a very clear element of human responsibility. We're never in a position to say, oh, well, if God's got plans and he's getting on with doing it, I could just sit back and take it easy. No. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. Human responsibility in the context of what God is doing. The wicked and the rebellious and the backslidden, as Israel certainly was, may repent and be restored and have that new beginning that Jeremiah saw with the spoiled vessel on the potter's wheel. On the other hand, the privilege, that is, the spiritually privileged, may be dispossessed. Yes, you read these verses, 7 to 11, and you will see that that is exactly what they say. Yes, stubborn and rebelliousness has consequences, but so has complacency. And having spoken these words, very plain words, we have verse 12. But they say, that is vain. We're not going to take any notice of your sermon, Jeremiah. That is vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And the stubbornness may be the stubbornness of rebellion and disobedience, or the stubbornness of sheer complacency. I'm all right, Jack. I've been to prayer meeting in Sunday for years. Of course I'm all right. Well, the fact that you're here would indicate that perhaps you're all right, but you see, the danger of complacency. And it's very easy to be complacent, whether minister or people. It's very easy to be complacent when a work has gone on a long time and when there are a lot of people around. And I think this is one of the reasons why periodically down through the years we get quite a shock on Sundays, and we get a spell of a whole succession of weeks with very thin congregations. God has very effective ways of correcting our complacency or our self-centeredness. And so the word goes on, and we read verses 13 to 17. Therefore, this is in response to verse 12, therefore thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? No. That would be unnatural. But my people have forgotten me. No, to ask among the nations. The pagans don't forget about their gods. What says God? My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to false gods. They have stumbled in their ways in the ancient roads and have gone into bypaths, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. It's a very vivid statement, that, isn't it? Think of your reaction if you went up to speak to somebody that you regarded as one of your long-standing friends, and just as you open your mouth to speak to them, they turn their back on you. You'd be horrified. You'd be hurt. But God says here, I will show them my back, not my face. These are difficult verses in a sense to expound, but Israel is spoken of here as a pure virgin. It's really God saying, you know, when, dare I put it like this, God, When I first proposed to you and asked you to be mine, when I first pledged my undying love to you, you were a pure virgin. Look at you now. I know that we like to speak of God as being love. God is love. You know, love can be terribly hard. Love can be pierced. to the very depth. That's what God's given to me. His heart. And it just may be that one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, that he turns his back and shows them his back, not his face, is that he didn't want them to see just how much they have hurt him. Israel, as a pure virgin, should have kept herself for her husband. But it had not been so. And in these verses, God is really saying to them that their behavior is contrary to nature, and contrary even to pagan standards. And the people, so says this passage, verses 13 to 17, people were shocked by the behavior of Israel in relation to their God. Just as nowadays, godless people are both shocked by and contemptuous at the attitude of church people who never go to church. Or go, you know, once in a 6 month to go to a communion to keep their name in the membership roll. Worldly people are shocked by that kind of thing. Just as people, godless people, are shocked when they hear on radio and television ministers denying the fundamental facts of the faith. They're shocked. They say, well, I don't believe that, but they're supposed to believe it. And I've heard godless people say, what? Why is he in the ministry if he doesn't believe in the resurrection? And I say, well, I really don't know. And to some people I say, well, if they don't believe in the resurrection and they said, look, I don't believe anymore, I'm leaving the ministry, I would respect them. You see, here's a paragraph here where the pagan nations are shocked by the attitude and by the behavior of God's people. And in verse 15, there's this very poignant statement, my people have forgotten me. The God who redeemed them, the God who had blessed them, the God who had rescued them time and time again from their blunders, the God who had watched over them, the God who had given them his love in such unqualified measure, my people have forgotten me. They were ignoring their God. But what we should remember with regard to these verses 13 to 17 is that God didn't speak them directly to the people. He gave them to Jeremiah to preach as a sermon. And I leave you to consider whether or not Jeremiah was popular when he preached this kind of sermon. Verse 18. Here's the answer as to whether or not he was popular. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words. Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. We'll try to silence him by slander. We'll try to silence him by our criticism. We'll wear him down. When we've got rid of him, we'll still have the word, we'll still have worship, we'll still have God without this picture. Of course they were wrong. I've marked only, I think, one reference. No, there's one or two later on, but this one in particular that has always impressed me since the first time that I really came to grips with it in the very, very early days of my ministry. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It applies not only to ministers and their preaching, it applies to all of us in the witness of our words and in the witness of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 15. We are the aroma, or the savor, that's the old word. We are the savor. This is the impression that we give. This is the influence that we exert. It's really referring to perfume. You know, sometimes you can go into a room and you can become aware straight away of a quality perfume. Well, says Paul, we are the aroma or the savor of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance, the word aroma or savor, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things, or who is equal to such a task? The influence that we exert by word or by life is at one and the same time a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. Let's put it radically. The very first time we meet somebody, we could turn their thoughts, that tiny little fraction, in the direction of Christ and start them on that journey. And the end of that journey, they'll be with Jesus. But with others, almost from the first time we meet them or speak to them, and they become aware that we are Christians, their reaction is opposite. They don't react violently, but that little turn that's turning them away from Jesus. And you see, this is why it is so important that as individuals and as a congregation, we should always be close to God. So that, for example, as people, who knows, there could be somebody in church tomorrow. Been all sorts of people coming around the services recently. It's quite alarming sometimes. There could be someone here tomorrow who may not ever have been inside a church before. And it could be perhaps even before the service begins, maybe there's someone standing at the main doorstep, and a quiet greeting or a smile, the very way that somebody hands them a hymn book, or maybe at the scripture reading, and they become a Christian is aware that the person sitting there hasn't a Bible. And you don't just give them the Bible. You share your Bible with them. That could be a savor of Christ that could turn them on the road to salvation. But look at this verse 18 again, back to Jeremiah. Here was their reaction. Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish. He's not the only one who can preach. He's not the only one who can speak about God. He's not the only one who can lead us in worship. Plenty other ministers besides him. But then, you see, Jeremiah was God's man for that people at that time. Oh, is it, which of the prophets, is it in the prophet of Amos, where God challenges the people, saying to them, "You treated my prophets in such a way that you made them break their vows." And you know, I could tell you of evangelical congregations that have broken the hearts of godly ministers. One of them said to my brother on one occasion, I think my brother asked him why he was leaving and going somewhere else, and he said, "They've broken my heart." And if I told you which congregation that was, you might be shocked. Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his word. Oh, the contempt that they showed to this gracious man's ministry. And so we read verses 19 to 23. Jeremiah cries to God. You see, he was hurt. Really hurt. "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them." God, it's true, isn't it? God, I've prayed for them. I really have. "Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine, give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be slain by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when thou bringest the marauder suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their plotting to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger." And before we say, oh, what an outburst. I don't think technically here Jeremiah is calling down judgment on them. I think Jeremiah is saying, "God, I've been listening to all that you've said that you're going to be doing to these people. Right, God, I'm not going to pray anymore. Do it." I suppose we can learn from a passage like this. It's easy to criticize. It's always easy to criticize. But what we have to see here, perhaps what we have to sense here, is the heart of the prophet, the costliness of his ministry, and his sheer aloneness. He stood alone. If we were to look back to the 18th verse, I think we could take with regard to Jeremiah the words referring to our Lord in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Didn't we say way, way back at the beginning of our studies in Jeremiah, if you can remember as long ago as that, Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. But then you see, we have a weeping Savior. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I don't think I'll ever forget standing on the turn of the road, of the Palm Sunday road that Jesus traveled down. And we stopped there at the bend of the road, and you could see the whole of Jerusalem, especially the temple. And that's where Jesus stood, and he wept.
How often would I have gathered you, and you would not.
That statement brings back memories of the Saturday night. I think it was the Saturday night before I was inducted to Sandyford. I preached in the tent hall and took as my text what Jesus said, I would, and you would not. All that is here in Jeremiah. I put down in my notes, do we criticize Jeremiah for seemingly praying, calling down judgment? Oh, are we, oh Jeremiah, you should have been more spiritual than that. Well, as I said at the Women's Guild on Wednesday evening, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Oh, we say Jeremiah should have remembered it's in Deuteronomy and Paul quoted in Romans, avenge not yourself, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do we say here about Jeremiah's passionate words, oh, that falls far, far short from the New Testament standard for Christians. Think of Jesus when he was reviled. He reviled not again. Fair enough. That is the pattern. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Do we say, trying to excuse Jeremiah, that his words here are with regard not so much to personal hurt, but in terms of harm to the work of God and to the people of God? Well, you take your choice. I read these verses, and I think I understand what the prophet was feeling. Look at the second half of verse 20. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Jeremiah had prayed, he had interceded for them more than anyone else. I can recall way, way back in the earlier days of the ministry, when certain significant people began to leave, and some Christians expressed their relief that these people were actually going, because they were against the gospel. And in a sense, I also was relieved. I can remember the day that the then session clerk Ian McCall phoned me. And when I answered the phone, he said, are you sitting or standing? I said, I'm standing. He said, well, you better sit down. I thought, oh dear. And then he began to read a letter. Orders about resignation. And he said, and not only that, they've asked for their membership certificate. Yes, I think I was relieved. And yet at the same time, sad. I would much rather that they had stayed years longer and been a thorn in my flesh years longer, if in the end they had come to Christ. And with more than one of those who did leave, and as far as I know, they never came to faith. In the providence of God, and because of a variety of circumstances, the family contacted me to take the funeral. I would rather not have done the funeral, and yet they needed care, and I went to their home and I prayed with them and I took the funeral. Remember, says Jeremiah, how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from. Oh, said Jeremiah, God, don't you remember the times? God, give them another chance. God, speak to them again.
Maybe this time they'll listen.
That's the kind of man that Jeremiah was. And of course, if a preacher is not a prayer, I think there might be something defective in his preaching. And yet at the same time, I recall the old lady in Aberdeen, Mrs. Osborne, who used to summon Mr. Still to give him counsel, you know, that kind of thing. And she said to him one day, now, she said, you can't do all the preaching and all the praying. And before he could reply to that, she said, I'll pray. There's a lot in Jeremiah, isn't there? What we've got to do, my last comment in this passage, what we've got to do is always to be careful lest our personal feelings cloud our spiritual judgment. I think we've just time to read the first few verses of chapter 19. Thus said the Lord. God didn't seem to say, well, Jeremiah, I've heard your prayer. I wonder what Jeremiah felt. Thus said the Lord, go and... wonder if Jeremiah felt that, well, hold on a minute, Lord. I've been pouring out my heart in prayer. I'm not suggesting for a moment that God didn't listen. Or that God didn't care. But then oh, said God, Jeremiah, I've got work to do and you're my man. Thus said the Lord, go buy a potter's earthen flask, it's a very cheap one, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people, notice, not because Jeremiah has prayed, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by burning incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings. When you read that, you can understand why Jeremiah was so passionate at the end of chapter 18. The children of Israel burning their children and sacrifices to idols. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make the city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. See the contrast. The situation where the clay could be molded, but now it's hardened. And all that happens to it in the pressures of experience is that it gets smashed.
Look down to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 as we finish. Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The wickedness, the cruelty, the harshness. I'd wanted to say more about these passages, but never mind. I find my thoughts going to the gospel stories about Jesus and his wonderful words and his wonderful works. Then the chief priests and the scribes took counsel to kill him. I don't know what else to say. May God bless to us his word.